the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, let's look at Mark's Gospel again then, shall we? We're reading from Mark chapter 4 tonight and on into chapter 5. It's a long passage, including four different stories, any one of which would have been more than half an hour's worth of preaching material. But let's have a look at what we've got here from Mark chapter 4, that's on page 951 and verse 35. So here we go, Mark 4, 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." That's the other side of the lake. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and there were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Presumably the other boats had been parted from them by the storm. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Then the second story. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Third story. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And story four comes into the middle of story three here. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Curiously, that detail does not come in the Gospel of Luke, which was written by a doctor. Anyway, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid. Just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talita cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Well, that's the reading. And it's the next installment in this investigation that we're going through in Mark's Gospel of who Jesus said he was and who, therefore, as a result, we have to say he is. One of the interesting things about getting a Kindle is the fact you find yourself reading stuff in places and at times that you wouldn't normally do it. And I thought it's great because I have a lot of stuff I need to read anyway. But when you've got that thing that you can just switch on at a moment's notice, you find yourself reading all sorts of stuff you'd never actually get round to otherwise, just in spare moments. And in spare moments since Christmas, I've managed to work through most of the works of Sherlock Holmes, or Conan Doyle, the stories about Sherlock Holmes. Just in odd moments, before I fall asleep, things like that, all sorts of times, when I'm on a bus somewhere, when I'm in a gym, that kind of thing. And as a result, I've been reminded of an awful lot of things that Sherlock Holmes is supposed to have said. And perhaps the most famous quotation of the lot from him, apart from "Elementary, my dear Watson," which, as you know, he never actually says, the most famous quotation is probably this one. When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And I guess that's something that Mark would agree with. And that's what he's trying to do, in a way, in his gospel. He just puts the facts in front of you. He doesn't comment very much. He doesn't say anything. He just, in an impassive, poker-faced way, says, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Make up your mind about it. And we've followed through already the way in which it's all working up to the end of chapter 8. We said the book is kind of like going up a hill and coming down the other side. It falls into those two halves. And right at the middle of it, you've got chapter 8 and verse 29, where Jesus asks his disciples the crucial question, okay, who do you say I am? And after 8 chapters of following him around, going through shocks like the ones they get in this chapter, they have come to the conclusion that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that kicks the whole thing into gear, because from then on, Jesus is able to say, yes, and now I have to suffer. And the cross and the resurrection start to come closer as you go into the second half of the book. So, over the last few weeks, we've been following the clues, if you like, about what is being said here. In our first session, we had a look at the identity of Jesus. Who is he? And we found out there were 3 things that those opening bits say about him. He's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, he's the Son whom God loves, and he's the fisher of men. We had a look at implications for us as well. It means that if we're going to follow him, there'll be a clean break with the past. There will be a clear choice to follow him now, and there will be a clear purpose that changes the future in our lives from there on in. That's how it starts. But that's only the start of the thing. The next thing that he goes on to, and we saw that the next time round, was the mission of Jesus. Who's he there for? What's he there to do? And we focused in on the miracle that happened when a man was lowered through the roof in Capernaum, right to Jesus' feet. And we said 5 things come out of that story. Jesus is there for those who seriously seek him. Jesus is there for those who can't help themselves. Jesus is there for those who are failures and they know it. Jesus is there for those who long for freedom. And the 5th thing we said was Jesus is there for those who've got the faith to obey. All of that comes out of that one story. And that wasn't the end of the story either, because 2 weeks ago, Derek picked it up and he was talking about, what does Jesus ask of us? New wine, old wineskins, what's all that about? Jesus has come to do something quite different from what was there before. He's not just another Jewish rabbi. He's not just a healer and a spinner of great stories. So what is the difference with Jesus? That was the third clue. The fourth clue, last week, Derek was talking about what Jesus was actually saying. These parables, these stories he told, what were they all about? What were they trying to get across to us? And so that's the point we've reached now. And tonight, we're ready for this chapter, which, as Chris has mentioned, is all about the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus. What did Jesus actually do? What was this authority for? What kind of thing was it? And so that's what we're going to talk about just in the next few minutes. And I want to look at three things really to concentrate on tonight. First of all, the power of Jesus. Where you have four miracles here, one after another. Why those miracles? Why did Jesus do those things? And why does Mark record them out of all the miracles he could have chosen? Second, there's the reactions of people. Because each time there's a reaction to what Jesus does. And you find that all the way through Mark, don't you? It focuses on what Jesus does and what Jesus says, but it also focuses on how people react. It's not only who am I, it's also who do you say I am? And the reactions of people are super important, and we'll watch them in these four stories as well. And the third thing is just the meaning for us. What do we take out of this? Because this is supposed to be something that helps us in our relationship with Jesus today. So we'll look at that before we're done. So starting where we were, the power of Jesus. What can we say about that? Well, the four stories show you four different realms of Jesus' authority, if you like. First of all, his power over the natural world. It shook the disciples, didn't they? When he was in that storm on the lake, when it looked as if everything was up with them, and he was sleeping peacefully in the boat, not caring that they drowned, suddenly he said a word, and the whole weather situation changed. Now, they'd seen Jesus do miracles before. There have been one or two miracles in the story before now, haven't there? Including that one where the paralyzed man is lowered through the roof and healed with a word about his sins. And they'd seen those amazing things happen. But I guess there's nothing more impressive than the weather. And when the weather just changes like that, it's pretty clear that something is going on. It's absolutely amazing. Jesus showed them here that he has power over the elements themselves in a way that they never expected. A healing here, a cure there. Those are small things. But to change the entire face of the weather, that was amazing. Mind you, power over the natural world is one thing. How about the supernatural world? Because there is another realm out there, and the disciples knew that pretty well. There were lots of demon-possessed people around in Jesus' day. Another realm which is evil, which is not run by normal, natural means. Does Jesus have any authority there as well? Well, that's what the second miracle shows, isn't it? He meets this man who says, well, my name is Legion because there are lots and lots of demons in here. And Jesus casts them out effortlessly. And as soon as they meet him, the demons are terrified because they realize that here is their master. Here's somebody who's in charge of that situation too. And so it's not just the natural world, but the supernatural world. Jesus' power is clearly cosmic. But there's another thing, isn't there? Because if you're working on that big a scale, perhaps you might not be too concerned about one individual life in 6 billion people on this planet. Perhaps because you're dealing with such big issues, you've got no time for the personal. Well, that's where story number three comes in, isn't it? The woman who thinks, I can just touch him and I'll be well, and I can go away and nobody will know anything about it. She finds out. Jesus knows about it, and he wants to meet her. Power over personal issues, too. A woman who has battled with illness for 12 years, who's spent all her money trying to get better, for whom this is just as big a problem as a storm at sea, but it's a small one to everybody else. It's a massive one to her. Power over personal issues. Can Jesus have authority there too? Mark says, yes, he can. And there's one more area as well. When all hope seems to have gone, when there's nothing left, Jairus comes to Jesus and says, please, please come, hurry. My daughter's at the point of death. I need you now. And on the way there to Jairus, great frustration, there's this incredible situation where another miracle takes place. And this woman is healed. And of course, Jairus is very happy about that. But please, can you come and see my daughter? And then Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And it's pretty clear, isn't it, from the way that the story's told, that she didn't respond straight away. It's me, it's me. She was very shy, very reluctant to come forward. He keeps on saying, who was it? Come on, who was it? And eventually, she comes forward, but Jairus is going, oh, come on, come on, come on. And then what he was dreading happens. People come from his home saying she's died. It's all over. There's no hope. There is nothing that can be done. But there was something that could be done, because Jesus has the power over death as well. He's not bound by time. When he said, she's not dead, she's just asleep, what did he mean? That she was in a coma? Well, probably not. I mean, he doesn't make it very clear, and I think that was intentional, actually, because I think he meant everybody who was there to be quite unclear about what exactly he had done. And I think that was for the protection of the 12-year-old girl, but we'll say more about that in a little while. But she was dead, all right. It seems pretty obvious from the story. What Jesus was saying was, her death is not decomposing. It's not that she died centuries ago and there's no way of bringing her back. She has slipped over the line, but it's just as if she's asleep. I have the power, I have the authority to restore her to life, just as if this death had never occurred. So it's just like being asleep. And they laughed at him until the little girl appeared at the door, alive and well again. So Jesus' power is the first thing that Mark wants to get across to us. But in those stories, you find reactions to Jesus too. You find that people react in all kinds of different ways, and that's the second thing, I guess, that we have to look at. And I think the key to understanding those reactions is the thing that Jesus says to the disciples when he hears other people saying Jesus can do nothing. He turns and says, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid. That's the key thing. And I think the reactions that people give him in each of these incidents show different ways in which we can be scared. We can show our fear and react wrongly to Jesus. The first reaction simply was terror. When Jesus sorted out the storm at sea with a word, the disciples didn't say, how did you do that? That was amazing. Jesus, tell us, how can you do that sort of stuff? They were terrified. And the word that's used is a pretty strong word. Chapter 4 and verse 41. Why are you so afraid? Do you have no faith? They were terrified. If they were scared of the storm, they were even more scared of Jesus. And this is pretty early in their career with Jesus, isn't it? They were disciples of a Jewish rabbi. And it was understood in that culture that between the disciples and the rabbi, there was a bit of a distance. There had to be some respect. You only knew what the rabbi wanted to teach you. You couldn't have any sort of real interaction with him except on his terms. And so they were very daunted and very respectful, and they muttered in the background, but they didn't talk to Jesus. Jesus didn't want it to stay that way. And you find, don't you, at the end of his life, just before he's arrested, Jesus saying to them, I don't call you my servants, I call you my friends, because everything that the Father's shown me, I've shown you. I haven't held anything back. I've given you the lot. You're my friends. We're on a different basis now. But it took them a while to realize that they could get that close to Jesus. And so they were scared. They were terrified. They didn't dare ask him, oh, you've sorted out the storm. That's very nice. Thank you very much. That's very thoughtful of you. And I think, how did he do it? Who is this man? What's it all about? But they didn't say anything. So there's the first reaction, terror. Second reaction was rejection. When Jesus had cured the man who was infested with demons, and people came running to see what was going on, chapter 5, verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They weren't overjoyed. They weren't thrilled. This is a guy who's been a problem for a long time, and it's someone whom they would very much like to see cured and in his right mind. And yet all they feel is fear and terror, because this is outside the scope of what they're used to. Where those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And that was what did it. Pigs! We've lost thousands of pigs! Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Rejection. Okay, you've done your stuff. We're very impressed. That was nice. That was a good bit of magic. Now please go. Cross the lake again and don't come back. Total rejection. How much more could Jesus have done for them? But they just didn't want to know. He'd upset their comfort too much. And the third reaction, anonymity. The woman who touched Jesus in the crowd, she thought, I can just touch the hem of his garment. It's a kind of magic process. He doesn't know about it. I know about it. The magic influence passes to me, I'm healed, everything's fine. I'll stay anonymous. Now, she probably did it for the very best of reasons. She didn't want to bother Jesus. All sorts of people were pressing around him. She didn't want to become one of a long line of people saying, Master, Master, you've got to heal my problem. You've got to solve mine. She knew probably he was on his way to Jairus' house. She'd probably heard what was going on. And she thought, I won't disturb him. I won't talk to him. I'll stay anonymous. But whether it's for good or bad reasons, that's another way, isn't it, of avoiding getting to know what the power of Jesus can do for you. Not having anything to do with it. Anonymity. Then there's derision. And that's what you find when Jesus gets to Jairus' house. And he says, she's not dead, she's asleep. But they laughed at him, it says. They just refused to believe that he knew anything about the situation, that he could do anything about it. I suppose those are the four reactions you still tend to get from people who show fear in the face of Jesus' power. Number one is, don't ask him. Don't explore this whole thing. Don't go any further. I think there are loads of people in our world who are quite attracted by the idea that Jesus might be real and there might be power there, but they're scared. They're scared to explore it any further for fear of where it might lead to. Don't ask him. And the rejection response is, don't welcome him. If they'd asked Jesus to stay around, if they'd got to know what he was about, if they'd listened to some of his stories, how much faster the gospel might have taken off on that side of the lake. But they didn't. They didn't want to hear. They just wanted to push him out. It was too far outside of their comfort zone. And so they went. Incidentally, I think that's why Jesus said to the man, you can't come with me. You've got to stay here. Because what Jesus is doing right through this whole period, I think, is planting little time bombs all over the place. It's interesting, isn't it, how when Jesus had died and risen again, suddenly people all over the land got the point and thought, this is what it was all about. Jesus is the Son of God. He's risen from the dead. Why was it the church spread so fast? It's because what Jesus was doing here was planting the seeds of ideas that would suddenly coalesce and make sense to people after the resurrection. And so he wanted the man to be around in the Decapolis, that 10 towns secular region where Jewishness was only just being held onto and lots of foreign influences were coming in. In that area too, he wanted his representative talking about what great things the Lord had done for him. Because then when the time was right, Christianity could explode all over that area too. But derision, but rejection, don't welcome him. The anonymity response, well, that's about don't acknowledge him. And you know, if Jesus has done something for you, if Jesus has done big things for you, he can take it no further unless you're prepared to acknowledge his place in your life. Unless you're prepared to stand up and confess, this is what God has done for me. It's not something I've done for myself. Don't acknowledge him. And the fourth terror response, I think Mark is indicating, the fourth thing he doesn't want his readers to do is the don't believe him response, derision. What do you mean she's just asleep? Don't be stupid. You can do nothing about it. You might as well go away again. And they'll laugh him to scorn, just as he's about to do the greatest miracle of the entire chapter. So it's possible to say all of those things to Jesus, says Mark, and so miss the point. And the way we respond is crucial. Who do you say I am? But there's one more thing as well, isn't there? There's the power of Jesus. There's a reaction of people. And third, there's the meaning that it's got for us today. What do these four stories tell us? What have we got to pick up from them? I think four simple facts I want to leave you with before we finish. First of all, Jesus' power is unlimited. It challenges our preconceptions. He can do far more than we assume. And you know, it wasn't just the disciples and the people of Israel in those first days that limited the power of Jesus. It can be us nowadays. This is J.B. Phillips, who translated the New Testament into modern English many years ago. And he wrote a book as well, which I found really helpful when I was a teenager, called Your God is Too Small. And then he talks about one of those tests they used to do when you ask somebody a question and they have to respond instantly without thinking about it, yes or no. And the question they were asked was, do you think God understands radar? And radar in those days, back in the 1950s, was the new cutting-edge technology. And Phillips reported that when you ask that question of normal people, even church-going people, do you think that God understands radar, yes or no? They'd go, no! And then they'd laugh. As he thought how ridiculous an answer that was. But it was because they had God in a little box. They thought of God as being to do with churches and hymns and thousands of years ago, not somebody who is on the cutting edge of science and technology nowadays. And so Phillips wrote the book, Your God is Too Small, just to say, make sure you don't lock God into a box and try to define what Jesus can and can't do, because he will always confound your expectations. He'll always do more than you expect he can. And often our ideas about God try to stuff him into holes that are too small for him to fit into. Jesus' power is unlimited, and it challenges our preconceptions. And I just wonder, are any of us tonight facing a problem that we really deep down don't feel God can deal with? That we really don't feel Jesus has the power to cope with? David Watson used to tell the story of an Anglican PCC meeting where the vicar started off the proceedings by praying an elaborate and flowery prayer about, Lord, we come to you tonight as the giver of all mercies, the creator of our universe, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the one to whom nothing is impossible, the one who can do anything. And we ask for your mercy and your help and your guidance in our meeting tonight. Amen. And they all said amen. Then the vicar said, gentlemen, the financial situation facing us is so grave that nothing can possibly be done about it. And David Watson said, spot the difference. But it's so easy, isn't it? God's power is unlimited, and through Jesus it is available to us. We just need to grapple with that again and again. Second thing, though, Jesus' power is disturbing, upsetting our normality. Why didn't they want him in the region of the Gerasenes in the second story? Because it upset them too much. All of the pigs were drowned. A man who had been a well-known local landmark for years was now back in his right mind, and that was pretty unsettling. I know, yeah, the little cartoon says, don't follow me on Twitter, follow me in reality. And sometimes what Jesus is asking us for is something bigger than we want to give, and the power that he brings into our lives and our situations will change just too much. There's a story told about Elvis Presley. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but it's been told many times, about how when he was going into the army, the US Army in Germany, in the 1950s at the height of the Cold War, he called together a group of ministers from his hometown in Tennessee and sat them down for the evening and said to them, gentlemen, I want you to know I'm going into the army and we're up against the Russians and we don't know what's going to happen. Anything could happen. I could be shot at. I could be killed. He said, I want you to tell me, if I died tonight, where would I go? And they told him quite faithfully and straightforwardly, well, if you trust Jesus Christ, you're on your way to heaven. If you're not following Jesus, we can give you no hope whatsoever. And he talked and asked questions for some hours. Then at the end of the evening, he stood up to end the meeting and said, thank you, gentlemen, that's been very helpful. I want to say one thing to you. I would love to be a Christian, but I can't. What would my fans say? What would Colonel Parker say? What would happen to me out there? I'd have to change things so much, I just could not do that. And it's sad, isn't it, that at the end of an up-and-down career, many years later, that massively, massively talented individual died bloated, stuffed with drugs, sitting on the toilet, reading a book about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He could never get away from Jesus, but he'd never wholeheartedly commit himself either. Jesus' power, when it invades a human life, disturbs what's already there. Third thing I think this tells us is Jesus' power is individual. It invades our self-sufficiency. We can't just stand back on our own any longer. We're called on to identify ourselves, just like the woman in the crowd. I'll just touch him and I'll be cured, and that'll be that. She didn't realize it's not impersonal magic that goes on. It's a relationship with somebody who's real. He knew the power had gone out of him. He knew she was there somewhere, and he wanted to meet her. And Jesus wants not just to work wonders for us. He wants to have a relationship with us too. And when Jesus' power comes into our life, it comes in on an individual basis. We can't live to ourselves anymore. We have to testify that we've been changed by a power that we couldn't bring into ourselves. And just as that woman found, she had to stand up and testify, so do we. This is John Paul Getty, the great moneymaker who was once the richest person in the world. Sad, sad story. When he died, his family were fast enough to squabble over his money, but they had very little good to say about him. He'd been married 4 times. None of those relationships had worked out. He said, you can't be a successful husband and a successful businessman. His grandson, John Paul Getty III, had been kidnapped, and they'd asked for a ransom, which he'd refused to pay. He was notoriously stingy. And then in the end, they cut off an ear and sent the ear back home in a box. At that point, he decided to pay as much as he could claim back on tax. And so he paid that. For the rest of the money, which was something like $800,000, he loaned it to the boy's father at preferential rates of interest. And when his grandson was finally released and picked up the phone to phone Grandad and thank him for putting up at least some of the money, he refused to answer the phone. He was a lonely, embittered, twisted man, and he lived a self-sufficient life that just did not let other people in. He never used to go to bed. He was so scared of dying in bed. And so he had a specially constructed chair made for the library of his home in Sussex. And it was kind of half a chair, half a bed, because he was determined not to be found dead in bed. And sure enough, one morning, that's where they found him, in his special chair in the library. Dead, gone, and not lamented by anybody very much. A man who'd been totally self-sufficient, but whose life had shriveled up as a result. When Jesus' power comes into your life, you cannot be the same person anymore. Jesus invades our self-sufficiency. And the fourth thing, and the final thing, is this: Jesus' power is precise. It fulfills our deepest needs completely. You see that in the story of the little girl, don't you? What Jesus does is absolutely targeted to her needs. As I mentioned, I think Jesus left the man who had been demon-possessed at home, in his own home area, because he had to tell the story again and again. I think also it was good for him to stay there because people could see over a period of time he really had been healed. He wasn't just having a good day. The demons were really gone, and he was back to being a normal person as well. But this little girl was only 12 years old. The last thing she wanted was autograph hunters and sightseers around the door every time she came out. And so it was better that they didn't know what went on. And so for this miracle, he took only his 3 closest disciples and the family with him. It was all done so simply, so easily, and so privately. And when the little girl gets up, what does Jesus do? He says, don't let anybody know about this, and give her something to eat. He thinks about everything, doesn't he? He takes care of any needs that's there in the situation. This is an American drone missile that you see in the picture there. And the US have been sending drones into Afghanistan and northern Pakistan since 2004. 340 missions so far. And the attraction of them is that these are supposed to be completely, precisely targeted weapons. They have no pilot. They steer by remote control. You operate them from the safety of America. And you can pinpoint exactly where you want them to land. So they take out the bad guys and they leave the good guys where they are. Sadly, that's not what seems to happen. If you don't believe that, have a look at the website called livingunderdrones.org, which Stanford University has put together. It would appear that for about half of the people who have been killed by drone attacks, the American government cannot identify who they were. Civilians are being killed much more than the people they're actually going for. And that's the trouble with power in our world, isn't it? It's often not very precisely targeted. It often affects the innocent and the guilty alike. Jesus' power is targeted. And Jesus does what we need, not necessarily what we want. I was talking to somebody at the picnic at lunchtime who was telling me about a meeting they were at last night where a talk was given, although it wasn't very biblical, which was along the lines of just trust the Lord and he will give you whatever you want. And my friend said, I think quite acutely, God doesn't give you what you want, he gives you what you need. And that's Jesus, isn't it? He's precise. His power is available endlessly to us. But what we get is not necessarily what we think we need, it's what he knows we need. So Mark takes us forward one more step in his story and says, this is the kind of authority Jesus has got. This is the kind of thing he wants to do in our lives. The question is whether through terror, panic, derision, or whatever, we're going to push that away from us, or whether we're going to allow it to be part of our experience. Let's just pray for a second. Heavenly Father, thank you for all of those miracles that Jesus did. Thank you for all of the things that they teach us about our own trusting you. We've all got situations to face this week in which we need the power of Jesus to be evident in our lives. Help us to learn from the way he acted when he was down here, how he's going to act with us right now. And help us not to be afraid, but keep on believing. For your name's sake, amen.